Daniel chapter number 4. It is a great text. So the sovereignty of God in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. The Odoms are back. Did anyone come and introduce themselves to y'all? All right. Rebecca, talk to us. Do you know their names? Well, then you knew them already the way you said that. Okay. Yes. So someone did talk to you. Yep. All right. Very good. And Paul needs a job. So please, if you have any ideas for a full-time employment for Paul, please see me or see Paul afterwards or whatever. He needs a job. And he can do a lot of different things. He has a ton of talents. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all the people, nations, languages, and dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Let's pray. Lord, as we work our way through this text tonight, this amazing chapter, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. May we be encouraged and instructed from your word. May this time be very, very profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. Most people think that there's about 30 years of time that's transpired between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Someone says, how in the world did we get that kind of information? One of the ways that we can kind of narrow things down is that it seems like in chapter 4 that the building program, all the building that Nebuchadnezzar did, is done. And there's a particular date in the history that records when that building was complete and then when he lost his kingdom. And then if you include 7 years of the insanity that we know and then perhaps a year or two in the backside, you can kind of narrow down about when we think this chapter happened. So that's why we come up with 30 years. This seems to be a letter. This seems to be an open letter, perhaps, that was sent out to all the inhabitants of the land. It seems as though it's Nebuchadnezzar writing a letter. It's interesting, though. It goes from first person to third person and then back to first person. But it seems to be the source document or a letter that was sent out. Notice, please, that he says, I thought it good to show you the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Does it seem good to you to share what God has done in your life? Do you ever tell anyone the things that God is doing in your life? Do you make it a point of talking to others about what God is doing in your life? Do you share personal experiences, answered prayer? Do you ever talk to anyone about God in your life? Do you share what God is doing in your life? How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Folks, this sounds like a converted man. Now, we'll talk about this in the end of the sermon, but that phrase right there certainly sounds like a man who's been converted. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest at my house and flourishing in my palace. Life is good for Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon is an amazing city, like we've talked about on more than one occasion. Alexander the Great is said to have said that he was going to make the capital of his empire Babylon because of the size of the city. It is, at the time, the largest city in the world. It's the largest city in the world at the time. It is incredible in all that it is. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and thoughts upon my bed, and the visions of my head troubled me. And therefore I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, and they that made known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me the interpretation thereof. But at last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, this is why there's so much debate as to whether Nebuchadnezzar is, in fact, converted or not. Because why is he using a plural reference to gods here? It seems as though that he would come to the point and realize there's only one God. But from this perspective, he's using a plurality of gods Then someone argued, no, he doesn't really mean legitimate gods. He means that the gods that people worship, like a recognition of idolatry. The reality is no one can say whether Nebuchadnezzar is converted or not. That's the reality. Only eternity will tell when we get to heaven. O Belshazzar, referring, of course, to the name that they gave him in what? In his indoctrination. Do you remember that? They got a new name in his indoctrination. Master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. No secret troubles thee. Tell me the visions of my dreams that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof was much, and it was meat for all, or food for all. The beasts of the field, the shadow under it, the fowls of heaven dwell in the limbs. All the flesh is fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, my bed, a watcher, a holy one coming down from heaven. Now this is really, the book of Daniel gives us some real significant insight to angelic activity on the earth. And probably it's absolutely mind-boggling to us the amount of angelic activity that's happening on the earth even as we're preaching tonight. It's probably beyond our wildest comprehension the amount. But this word watcher seems to suggest the idea that angels are in fact overlooking regions or sections or countries or people or providences or some logical, systematic, organized way of knowing what's happening on the earth and executing judgment. He cried aloud and said, hew down the tree, cut off his branches. Now remember, who's crying aloud here? The watcher is. The watcher is. Hew down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts get away from under it, the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let the portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. All right? So, cut it down, and then wrap it with a band of iron. Why are we wrapping a stump with a band of iron? All right? So that it doesn't what? It doesn't regrow. Why else would we wrap a band of iron around a stump? What would you keep that from happening? So it doesn't split. That's correct. You do not want it to split. Now, I think, just a suggestion, just an idea, David, that this is hinting at the idea that the watcher has limited authority. Because the band maintains the position. You understand what I mean by that? He's still a tree. It's still there. It can be restored. Something can eventually grow out of it, whereas the splitting would utterly destroy it. So I'm going to suggest to you that the ultimate sovereignty rests with God, but the watcher has a limited amount of authority, so the band is remained. That's just an idea. And in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let its portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Now, what just happened in our illustration? We went from describing a tree to a beast. That's what happened. Just very quickly, we went from describing this massive tree that's cut down, and then its portion is with the beast and the grass of the earth. It's going to get wet with the morning dew. Let his heart, now we're talking about humans, see that? His heart, a tree does not have a heart. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Now, the degree to which this text establishes God's sovereignty over our minds is incredible. Our minds, our conscience, our sanity, or our insanity, or our mental state at any given time. And lest you think for even a moment that this is a ridiculous story, please understand, and maybe you've already experienced it, some of us have, you've seen it, I've seen it, the degree to which small chemicals the size of less than your fingernail can have such impact on your mind. A person can be utterly depressed and take a small pill And a chemical balance can change in their mind, and they can go from being depressed to not depressed. Or the reverse can happen. A chemical can put them into utter depression and make them incredibly suicidal. So a chemical imbalance, change in the way someone thinks about themselves, is not a ridiculous idea. This is not beyond the realm of possibilities. This is not some bizarre, wild story. This matter is by the decree of the watchers. That's an interesting phrase right there. This matter is by the decree of the watchers. This seems to suggest, and I'm just using this from just this text, that the watchers made a decision. That the watchers collectively made a corporate decision concerning this man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who's thinking too highly of himself in relationship to the sovereign God of the universe. And they made a decision, and the demand by the word of the Holy Ones. Why are they making this decision? To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And what does the Most High do? He gives it to whomsoever he will and setteth it over to the basest or the lowest of men. Clearly, nothing is more prominent in this chapter than the sovereignty of God. Nothing is more prominent than the fact that God rules in the kingdom of men. That nothing happens outside of what God permits. Nothing. Verse 18. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, Belshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but thou art able. Why? Because the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for about 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Why? Why are his thoughts troubled? Talk to me, church. Why do you think he sees this dream? Why are his thoughts troubled? All right, he's afraid to tell him. This is certainly, who in the world is going to tell this king, you're about ready to become a beast? Why else? What will happen to the Jews if he's not in charge? What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to Daniel's own position? He has a relationship with this man. Do you think that Daniel respects this man? Do you think that they have a favorable relationship? Is there a degree to which Daniel would actually even care for him? Sure. Sure. And this is not good. He says, my Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. That's showing true and genuine concern. He said, I really don't even want to share this with you, as Kim says here, and I would really rather your enemies experience what I'm getting ready to tell you. I think Daniel's loyal. I think he's scared. I think he's genuinely concerned. The tree that thou sawest, which grew, was strong, and whose height reached unto the heaven, the sight thereof to all the earth. The leaves were fair, the fruit thereof. It was food for all. Under the beasts of the field dwelt. The branches and the fowls there, they hung out there. He says, it is thou. It's you. Almost like Nathan when he confronts David. Thou art the man. It's you. O king, thou art grown and become strong. For the greatness is grown, the reaches unto heaven. Thy dominion is to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, hew the tree down, destroy it, yet leave the stumps of the truth thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with dew in the heaven, his portion be with the beasts of the earth, till 7 times pass over it. 1946, British historian B.K. Henderson observed a patient in a British mental institution with an illness virtually identical to that described in the book of Daniel. The patient wandered about the grounds of the institution eating grass as it were a cow. Now someone says, well, we don't have any of that today. Probably only because of the amount of medications that are being prescribed to people all over the world. The patient wandered about the grounds of an institution eating grass as it were a cow. His drink consisted of water. Harrison stated that the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of hair and a coarse, thickened condition of his fingernails. This interpretation, O king, this decree of the Most High, which is come upon my Lord the King, that thou derive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall be wet with thee, the dew of the heaven, till seven times pass over thee. What in the world would the king think when someone told him this? This had to have been bizarre. Think about this. This had to have been bizarre. I mean, you have to put yourself in the narrative and think, what in the world would the reaction have been when you're told something bizarre like this? And how long will this go on to until thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will? And whereas they commanded to leave the stump and the tree and the roots, thy kingdom shall be known unto thee after thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. And then we get this really interesting idea in the very next verse. Is this a legitimate offer, or is Daniel merely consoling the king? Notice what he says. O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by doing righteous things. Stop sinning. Show mercy to the poor. If it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility, thy prosperity. Why doesn't Daniel just think it's done? It's done. The Holy Ones have decreed it. It's done. What is it that Daniel knows about God that prompts him to say such a thing to the king? He's given him an opportunity here. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Break off thy sins by righteousness. Show mercy to the poor. It may be that the tranquility, your tranquility, can be extended. Stop sinning by doing the right thing. Stop sinning by showing mercy to the poor or the oppressed. Dick says the fact that God even gave him a dream, instead of just doing it, just executing it, the fact that he gave him a dream, that an interpretation was there, and then Daniel stands as a prophet and says to him, perhaps, it's not a promise. It's not a promise. He doesn't presume upon God at all. He just knows that to get God's attention in this matter, you're going to have to stop sinning. And in particular, how does he mention the way he can do this? By taking care of who? The poor. The oppressed. Now you got to know, if we have highs and lows in America, imagine what the highs and lows would have been in Babylon. You got to think about the highs and lows. He's got this amazing palace. I mean, he lives like a king's king. I mean, we can't even fathom the difference between the high and the low here. What was the poverty like in Babylon? What was the differences between being in the palace and outside the palace? And Daniel is well aware of Isaiah 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds. From before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Those are legitimate things. This is the way you get God's attention. These things. Therefore, O King, in the ESV, let my counsel be acceptable. Break off from your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. This idea of perhaps is all over our Bibles. It's the reason why I reject the idea that every single thing is utterly predestined. That's a very common doctrine amongst Puritans, amongst Calvinists. Jonathan Edwards believed that. Jonathan Edwards believed that every single thing was predestined, that the choice of wearing this blue shirt tonight was predestined by God, that each and every single thing is utterly and completely predestined. And yet I see in the Word of God over and over and over again these perhaps. Perhaps. And this is mind-boggling here, because he just got a watcher to say to him, this is going to happen. The dream, the trees, the band, seven times, not six, not five, seven. And then after Daniel hears all that, he doesn't say, it's done. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, it's going to happen. Instead, he says, start doing the right thing. Repent. Do we see this anywhere else? Many times, many times. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief, this is Moses. What's Moses doing? He's interceding on behalf of who? The Israelites. For mischief did he bring them out to slay the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath. Repent of this evil against thy people. And does God repent? Does God relent? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you've sinned a great sin, and now I will go unto the Lord, and perhaps I'll make atonement. Perhaps. He doesn't presume on the fact that he can make atonement or that he will. What he says is, there's a possibility. How about Amos 7, 3 and 6? The Lord repented or relented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. The Lord repented or relented. This shall not be. Or how about Jonah? Do you remember Jonah? Nineveh and Nineveh. He goes and he issues the proclamation. And what does the unsaved governor or king of the city say? He says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? That's an unsaved man. Now, here's my thought, and it's just a thought for you to consider as we wrestle through. Was Jonathan Edwards right? Where does this lie with predestined and not? How far does this go? If everything is predestined down to the color of the shirt I'm wearing tonight and the yellow that Brother Jack Farmer is wearing, and it's all predestined, even the comment that I made and the defense and back and forth, if all that is predestined, why in the world does the Lord allow into his word phrases like this that seem to give us the idea that it's not? Or why would he give us the word? Right. Why would he give us commandments? Why would he give us preaching? Why would he give us any of those things? Why would we even pray, brother? Exactly. I just bring all this to your attention to understand that God can be sovereign, which is overarching message of this thing. And he seems to give himself room to be moved. He seems to give himself room to be moved. At least twice. How about Acts 8:22? Repent thereof of this wickedness and pray to God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven of thee. How about 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25? The servant of the Lord must not strive, be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, that's the perhaps, that's the King James language, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. A lady after church this morning said to me, I think my daughter is at that point of a reprobate mind. And I said to her, you don't know that. You do not know that. You do not know that. Keep praying that God would soften her heart. You don't know that. You don't know that. I think God has hardened her heart beyond that. I said, I'm going to show tonight from Daniel chapter 4, I'm going to give you an example where her heart was hardened for 7 years. Not indefinitely, for 7 years. So you and I never know. We don't know. It seems to me that sometimes you get the impression from Scripture that things are ordained before the foundation of the world, and sometimes it seems like things can change. Judas, for example, it seems as though before the foundation of the world that Judas was the chosen vessel. And other times it seems as though God is open to multiple courses of action that will all accomplish the same thing. You say, how do you put that together? I can't. I can't. How about this example? Sometimes it seems like we evangelize because there's an elect which are going to respond to the gospel and come to Christ. Sometimes it seems like we evangelize like there isn't an elect, and the responsibility to bring sinners to Christ rests on our shoulders. Paul said he would give up his very life that the elect might come to Christ. And that's his perspective, like it's me. It's on me. Daniel 4, 28, 29. And all this came to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of his kingdom. Now, the degree to which he sees stuff is beyond our comprehension. His palace would have been the most elevated portion. In fact, the record is that there were three palaces in the city and that he could have been at any one of the three. And that the palaces had some incredible views. The hanging gardens were beyond comprehension. Evidently, his wife was from the mountains, and what he tried to do is recreate the beauty of the mountains inside the city of Babylon through these seven wonders of the world, one of which was the hanging gardens that he created. And you can just imagine, after a massive building program with an unlimited budget and a workforce that is beyond comprehension, what he accomplishes. And he's walking out there and he's looking and he sees, man, I have really done something special. Unless we think for even a moment that this is a ridiculous idea, think about our own lives. Come on, folks. This is human. This is absolutely human. You do anything. You paint a wall in your house and you step back and what do? You look at that wall and go, man, I did a good job. Come on. It's human nature. It's sinful human nature. And we learn from this very text how much we need to be giving God the glory. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to paint a wall well. Thank you, God, for the ability to put a ball in a hoop. Thank you, Lord, for the ability to work. Thank you, Lord, for the and on and on and on it goes. He said, and then 12 months, he walked in the palace of his kingdom. And look what we're getting ready to see. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom? Here's the irony of it. He didn't build any of it. That's the irony of it. He used a labor force to build it. You can be sure Nebuchadnezzar wasn't out there swinging a hammer. He wasn't doing anything like that. He didn't build any of it. And he says, by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. Think about the fact that it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that was out there battling. He had soldiers that did for that for him. And yet notice the I have built, and by my power and by my majesty. It's obviously it's all about him. It's all about him. And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. What a statement. The moment he says this, it's done. It's over with. The watcher executes the decree. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen, seven times pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. The same hour the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from men. He did eat grass as an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of the heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. What a description we get there. Can you imagine what it would look like after 7 years of no personal hygiene? Think about what it's like when you go a week. 7 years. What would your fingernails look like with no cutting? What would your hair look like? What would your face look like? Just think about what I'm describing here. Think about the odor that would reek off of the human body. Nebuchadnezzar is struck with a serious mental disorder. A serious mental disorder. And this brings up an incredibly difficult topic. And that is to say, we never know the degree to which mental disorders are judgment from God or a result of the fall of man. Because we have two things going on, right? We live in a sin-cursed world. And in a sin-cursed world, we have common colds, we have viruses, we have various diseases, we have Alzheimer's, we have all kinds of things. True? And that all is a result of what? The curse. The fall of man. But this case, this is not a result of the curse. Now, it is by extension because he's a sinner. But this is God-inflicted judgment. God-inflicted judgment. Now, this brings up the very difficult question, which is, when I'm battling a mental disorder, when should I see a doctor and when should I see a pastor? Because if our solution as Christians is always to see a doctor to get a pill, we may not be treating the real symptom. Yet, there are situations where people are born with things and there are medications that can help. And everything will be fine.
Right.
And that's a ridiculous statement. But the reverse to that, Dick, is where everyone goes to the doctor and gets a pill.
Exactly.
And we never examine the fact, is there sin in my life that I need to consider? Am I explaining the dilemma to you? It is not easy. Parents with incredibly awesome children are often guilty of judging other parents for their inability to properly parent from a biblical perspective. And yet we know that there are children born in this fallen world who have struggles. And these struggles are not because of personal sin. They're struggles with living in a sin-cursed world. So sometimes a doctor can prescribe something that can be incredibly helpful. And sometimes there's a need to examine, is there sin in my life? And is God doing something to get my attention? Because in this case, God is doing something to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention.
Even the sinful nature of some people have gotten to the point where they can't function correctly because God has given up on them.
What a statement. And here's what we never know, Dick, is when God has done that.
That's right.
We never know that. Which compels us to pray, which compels us to counsel, which compels us to seek restoration, which calls us to continue to witness to them, because we never know. At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. Now, this language is incredibly, incredibly instructive. This language is language that if you're just reading this in your daily devotions, you just run right over it. You just quickly move through it. You're almost at the end of the chapter. When you get done with the chapter, you're finished for the day and you're done. But there's actually a series of progressive steps that we see here. Number one, he lifted up his eyes unto heaven. Number one, he looked to heaven. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, according to Psalms 119. And once he got his head off the ground and up to heaven, his understanding returned unto him. Now just think about how much that will preach. Think about that very concept. Think about a world that we're living in that's forgotten that there's a God in heaven. That's just forgotten it. Just think about the fact that we have a public school education system in 50 states that does not teach a single student that there's a God in heaven. If there's ever a need for Sunday school, it's the year 2016. Because they're getting nothing in the public school system. They're not being introduced in a single iota in any regard the fact that Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says, when my eyes came off the ground and looked to heaven, then my understanding returned to me. The fundamental truth that must be embraced is that there is a God in heaven that's created everything if you want to have right thinking. If that's not your fundamental basis, if that truth doesn't guide everything about the way you think, if that truth is not drilled into everything that you make, that there is a God in heaven that creates, you will not have a right understanding about anything. So now think with me about the fact that you take advice from somebody who doesn't have that worldview. Okay? Can we just pause for just a minute? I know what time it is. Just give me a couple more minutes of your attention. Let's pause for just a minute and think about what we just talked about with regard to mental disorders and the difficulty we have between knowing when to see a pastor and when to see a doctor. So we abandon our pastor and we go see a doctor who doesn't believe there's a God in heaven who created everything. So that doctor will never consider for even a moment that the mental disorder could be a sin problem. Why? Because he does not believe that there's a God in heaven that created anything. Do you understand how discerning you must be as a Christian? With everyone that you interact with every doctor, with every psychologist, with every psychiatrist, with every elected official, with every superior that you have. Do you see where I'm going with this? That you have a personal responsibility to filter everything you hear from someone under the grid of, do they understand that there's a God in heaven who rules in the kingdom of men? Because if they don't understand that, I am going to question everything they say. Now, it doesn't mean that they can't present truth. It just means that I need to filter it through the appropriate grid. There is a God in heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And when your understanding returns to you, you will begin blessing the Most High and praising the Most High and honoring the one that lives. This is why I am so adamant as the chief shepherd of this congregation, Darren, that when we end our services, that we're legitimately worshiping the Lord. I don't want to have an invitation where we go through rote exercise to compel people to have an emotional response. Instead, I want to give God's people an opportunity to bless and praise and honor the Most High God. That I personally should be more compelled to sing louder and more after I've heard God's word. That the preaching of God's word should compel me to want to offer even more worship to the Lord. Instead of thinking like, how fast can we get out of here? And is he going to do one more chorus? We should be thinking, let me just give God as my last effort a little bit more praise. Legitimately, I'm talking about the fact that we as a church ought to be okay with coming unglued on the final song on the morning worship service. Amen. And really, we need to create a culture where people aren't slipping out the doors to make it to the nursery first. That what we want to do right now is just give the Most High God some praise and adoration. And I don't care if we get to Texas Roadhouse for dinner, and I don't care what happens. I just want to stop right now and give God the glory that he is due as the Most High God. Why should I be compelled to do that? Look at our text. Just stay with me, please. Maybe I should have put this as a separate message. I'll try to be brief. Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. In America, we get used to the idea that we can just wait out an administration. We've got Obama, it'll only be 8 years. We've got Carter, it'll only be 4 years. We've got Reagan, it'll only be, whoever side you, it doesn't really matter what side you're on. We just think it'll only be 4 more years, and then we'll get a new what? We'll get a new president. We'll get a new administration. The Democrats will be in charge. They'll fix everything. The Republicans will be in charge. They'll fix everything. What we need is a libertarian. If we just get a libertarian, that's how we think. I just want to remind you that there is a God in heaven who doesn't change administrations. He's got an everlasting dominion. Now, we have Christians in America that are more concerned with a dominion that's going to last 4 years than with the everlasting dominion. And yes, I am preaching right now. I've transitioned from teaching to preaching right now because it's a preaching text. Number one, there is a God in heaven. Number two, my understanding returns to me. When my understanding gets right, what do I start doing? I begin praising the God. And why does he and he alone deserve my prayers, praise? Because his dominion is everlasting. It's everlasting. When you and I would just for a moment conceive of the idea, Sean, that there is coming a time in your future and my future and James's and Dick's and yours, David, that we will stand before God and God alone, and he will judge us by ourselves without regard to our family or church or anything, our wives or anything. Just us, we by ourselves, naked in front of God, and his gavel will sound, and our entire eternal destiny will be determined at one decisive moment. Where you and I will spend eternity with, listen to me closely, not a single moment of appellate process. You're not getting a lawyer. There is no hope of change. Now, if I need to be concerned about anybody's opinion, it's the God whose dominion is everlasting.
Amen.
And so pray tell me, why do we struggle at getting people to praise God? If there is a people on the planet that should be raising the rafters of a church, it should be the people who understand that God is sovereign.
Amen.
And if there's anything that this church has been taught in the last 10 years, it is the fact that God is sovereign. And with that perspective, we should be the number one praisers and extollers and honorers of the Most High God. Recognizing that his dominion is everlasting and that his kingdom is from generation to generation. You will not vote him out. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of the heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, "What are you doing?" Now just think with me with regard to your eternal destiny. You will not say a word back to him when he determines you're a goat. Matthew 24, right? He separates the sheep from the goats. You will not say a thing. No one will stay his hand. And then we get the closing verse. And at the same time, my reason returned to me. When your reason returns to you, for the glory of the kingdom, my honor and brightness returned to me, and my counselors and my Lord sought me out, and I was established into my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true, whose ways are judgment, and whose that walk in pride, he is able to abase. How instructional for us tonight. Let's pray. God, give us as a church ears to hear. May we truly see the degree to which, when we get our understanding correct, because our eyes are on heaven, that the natural outcome of that should be praise to the God whose kingdom is everlasting. God, help us to be that church in Fayetteville. In Jesus' name, amen.